I'll give you a moment to turn there. I could slow way down so everybody could have time to turn to the page and everything, but it will be here for a while if we do that. So I just encourage you to look up there, because she'll have it up there and you'll be able to find it. Acts chapter 13, verse 23 through 27, here it says, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you think I am? I am not he.'" Or, "Who do you think I am? Sorry. "But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophet, which are read every Sabbath, have been fulfilled them in condemning him." So, Brother Jim, would you mind asking the blessing upon Mr. Stein? Amen. So, Paul again, this is his first recorded sermon, and he's talking to the people in the synagogues about the patriarchs of the Old Testament who testified of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verses that we looked at today, Paul turns his attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in hopes of getting the attention of the audience to turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's as though he's saying, can't you guys see that in all of our history, it all points to Jesus? But even the fact that you neither recognized nor received him fulfills the very prophecies that were written about him. Every pious Jew knew that Messiah would come from David's family, of which Jesus was from David's family. They knew that a prophet would announce his coming beforehand as well, which John the Baptist did. He announced that Jesus was the one who was to come. A prophet prepared the way for his first advent. And I think it's interesting, as I was looking at this, I couldn't help but think of the fact that there are going to be two prophets prepare the way for the Lord for his second advent here to the earth. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, we get a glimpse of who one of them was, or will be. And it says, "Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And, you know, I find it interesting, because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10 through 25, I think it gives us clear indication of who he is talking about, who the children are. Let me read what it says here. It says, "For this is he who of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there was not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it," listen to what it says, "he is Elijah who was to come." In other words, he was the prophet who would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Okay, and it says, "He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We have played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Then they began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, because who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And at that time Jesus answered and said, and this is what I wanted to point your attention to, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent and revealed them to the babes. Now, who are the children? Who are the babes? It's the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's turned the hearts of the fathers to the children. But the time is coming when the hearts of the children are going to be turned back to the fathers, you see. God is once again going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. That's really what it's prophetic of. Now, we look at this and we say, okay, why will the Lord send two prophets this time instead of just Elijah? Well, I think that if you, look at the Mount of Transfiguration, it is a picture. So they're mystically transformed to the last day when Jesus will stand with these two prophets by his side, who are called the two candlesticks, okay, Moses and Elijah. And I've often shared this with you, and I'll share it for the sake of those who haven't heard it, but I think that even whom he chose to be with him that day, they were chosen for a purpose to show you that they represented certain people groups that the Lord will stand before, or we will stand before the Lord in that day. John, representing the bride, the church, the apostle that Jesus loved. James, who was beheaded, represents the tribulational saints. Peter, of course, represents the nation of Israel, who denied the Lord, but later on was restored, which is what's going to happen. John? Yeah, John, and then it represents the church, and then James represents the tribulational saints, and then Peter represents the nation of Israel. And like I say, perfect picture, because he denied the Lord, just like Israel did, but will be restored, just like Peter was, you see, in the last days. The thing is, when God begins to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers again, where he begins to deal with the fathers, they will recognize these two prophets as being the greatest prophets of all. They've always recognized that. They're the greatest prophets of all. And they would hopefully recognize the message that's being sent to them. These are the one every Jew would recognize, because you've got Elijah, who represents the prophets, and you've got Moses, who represents the law. And this is what every Jew should listen to and recognize. And we get a picture of their ministry in Revelations 11, 1 through 5. It says, and then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And oftentimes people wonder, well, where's the temple going to be built? I don't understand. It tells us exactly where it's going to be built, right here. The outer court is given to the Gentiles. And it's going to be given for 3.5 years. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulational period, you see. And it says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. Now, why is that significant? Because, Jesus, remember what he said about John the Baptist? If you'll receive it, this was John the Baptist come. Was it literally John the Baptist? It was the spirit of John the Baptist that was for sure. And spirit of Elijah that was to come. The things that John the Baptist actually had going for him in his own ministry was the fact that he could call fire down from heaven to devour people, and he did. Second Kings, Elijah. Did I say John the Baptist?
Yes.
Sorry. Well, Jesus said it's John the Baptist, it's Elijah's to come. So, yeah. So anyway, 2 Kings 1:9-15 says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And so he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of the hill, Elijah was. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. And so Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, I am a man of God. If I am then a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent him another 50 with his 50, and he answered and said to him, man of God, thus the king has said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again he sent a third captain of 50 and his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Now here he's showing a little respect. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. And so he arose and went down with him to the king. So we're told in Revelations 11:6-13, these have power to shut the heavens, that no rain shall fall in the days of their prophecy, which is what happened with Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with plagues, which Moses did. Okay. As often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie down in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. And that's speaking of Jerusalem. Spiritually it's called Sodom in Egypt. And it says, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. So I'm wondering if they left them there at the very beginning of the tribulation and left them 3.5 years to see whether or not they're going to rise from the dead and mocking and making fun, having parties, as it says. And it says, left them there for 3.5 days and not allowed their bodies to be put into graves. Considering contextually what we're looking at, the 3.5 years, what it represents, it's a good possibility. Then those who dwelt on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And that same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. And listen to what it says, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. It made some believers out of people. And if you continue to read on there, it says there's an angel that flies in the heavens and says, don't receive the mark of the beast. If you receive the mark of the beast, you're eternally lost. So there are going to be those who will be saved through the tribulation period. But they're going to witness all these things, you see. So verse 28 in Acts says, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." So again, why did the Jews demand Pilate that he kill Jesus? And considering the fact that you see that the Jews, they themselves stoned Stephen in Acts 7, and they actually stoned Paul in Acts 14, and it was an ongoing thing with Paul. Why didn't they stone Jesus? It's because the prophecies of the Old Testament all pointed toward crucifixion. It had to be done that way. It was evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. The serpent on the pole in Numbers 21. And the law also declares, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Galatians 3:10-13 says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them.' That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So he had to die upon that cross, you see. Then you look in verses of Scripture in the Old Testament, like the book of Psalms, Psalm 22 in particular. And if you listen to this, it's as though you're hearing Christ speak from the cross. And it says, "To the deer of the dawn," this song is set, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And why, and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night seasons, I am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let them let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" This is exact words that were used when Jesus were upon the cross. "But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. But there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan." Of course, that is an allegory for the people, you know, and they're like wild animal, wild beasts. "And wild bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me." They're like wild dogs, like I say, wild beasts. "The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me, and I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly and will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." You know, Natalie and I, years ago, we heard somebody say that God turned his back on Jesus. He couldn't look upon Jesus because he was ashamed. But I don't think that's true at all. God was never more pleased with his son than at this moment. Because it says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. And I've often heard people say, God hid his face from Jesus at that time. God kept himself silent at that moment, yes. But did he hide his face from his son? No. He was never more pleased than he was at that time. And it says, but when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Pretty clear, right? Now, these are Jewish people who knew the Psalms. They knew everything that the Old Testament had to say, but their eyes are closed and their ears are stopped to hear the truth. They were moved by forces that they didn't understand that caused them to appeal to this Roman governor, Pilate. And so Jesus, he had to fulfill the scripture exactly and die a Roman death exactly as prophesied. Now verse 29 says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And when they did this, they didn't know that they were fulfilling prophecy. And had they read the scriptures, they would know that it prophesied these things would be happening. And later on, the Apostle Paul would write about these things, the fact that they were blinded from what they were doing, so that they could not see. In Romans chapter 11, 25 through 29, it says, for I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. Listen, when I take away their sins. A lot of people are like, well, are they going to repent? Listen, God's going to take away their sins. He's prophesied he's going to take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Now, after Paul shares all of the historical and the prophetical facts here, you got to think that these men should have been at least pierced in their hearts somewhat. And then Paul adds the clincher here in verse 30 through 31. But God raised him from the dead, and he has been seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. He's saying, don't take my word for it. There's a whole bunch of guys who saw him, you know. And most of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, which says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, I repeat that. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. And after this, he was seen of James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Now, I want to point out when it says, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And it says, then he was seen of all the apostles. There were more than just 12 apostles. Apostles simply means students. There were a lot of disciples, people truly followed the Lord. But 500 witnesses, that's a pretty convincing evidence. Brother John Corson, he had a good analogy concerning this. He says, suppose there was a holdup at a 7-Eleven store near your house. Curious about it, you sit in the courtroom observing the trial. Listen carefully as the first witness takes the stand and says, I was in 7-Eleven on June 24th getting a big gulp when this guy with black hair, a handlebar mustache, and a scar down his left cheek walked in, pulled out a pistol, and said, hit the ground. This is a stick-up. So I hit the ground along with everyone else. He took the money, fired a shot, and ran out the door and jumped into his car, a blue Corvair. And then the second witness comes onto the stand and says, On June 24th, I was in the 7-Eleven buying a Slurpee. The guy came in with a scar down his left cheek, a black handlebar mustache, pulled out a pistol, told us to hit the ground. Then he took the money, fired a shot, and took off in a blue Corvette. And a third witness said, I was in the 7-Eleven buying a Reese's peanut butter cup when this guy, I'll never forget him, as long as I live, had a scar with a handlebar mustache, came in holding a gun, and told us to hit the deck. He fired a shot and drove away in a blue Corvette. And as you listened to the fourth, the fifth, the eighth, the tenth, the 200th, the 300th, the 380th, the 400th, the 450th, the 400th and 90, and then finally 500 witnesses that come in and tell the same story. And since our system of jurisprudence is based upon eyewitness evidence, the accused would be convicted of robbery most certainly if 500 witnesses gave collaborating evidence. Well, that's something to think about. See, Paul here, he appeals to this reasoning when he said 500 men saw him alive. People tried to discredit this obvious fact. Some said, this is just mass hypnosis or delusion. Or these people are colluding together to deceive. You might get a few people to collude together to deceive, but 500, that's virtually impossible. And there's not one historian of that day, not even unbelieving historians, that said that there were no eyewitnesses and that Paul was making this all up. They testified to the fact that it all happened. And the fact that there are so many eyewitnesses, it merely makes it irrefutable. If I were not a believer simply because of what Jesus had done for me personally, after studying the facts, I would be a believer because of the overwhelming proof that has been presented for me intellectually. Anyone who looks at the evidence historically must factor in the eyewitness testimonies and the fact that these men who witnessed Jesus' resurrection would rather choose brutal death, violent deaths, rather than deny that they had seen the resurrection. Doesn't make any sense. And so verse 32 through 33 says, and we declare to you the glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Again, going back to our initial thought, we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us as their children. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, okay? And he's raised up Jesus. But then I wanted to point out the fact that God is again going to turn the heart of the children to the fathers, where the God deals with the nation of Israel, once again. As it is written in 2 Psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. You know, the cults love this phrase. They say, this day I have begotten you, to say that Jesus was the first created being. He's important, and he's wonderful, but he's not God, they'll say. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons alike like to use this saying. He was created. But they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. This day I have begotten you. What day? This is not talking about Jesus' birth. This is talking about the day of his resurrection. Keep that in mind. Psalms 2 says that, you know, basically this is what Paul's quoting here. It's referring to not to his incarnation, but his resurrection. Jesus is unique among men by virtue of the fact that he rose from the dead. And so it's not the womb that David is talking about. Keep in mind, he's quoting David. It's the tomb that he's talking about. This is an important key to understanding this. And to use this when you're talking to somebody that comes to your door, whether it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, whatever, you know, they come wanting to sell you their little Watchtower magazine or something like that. They want to peddle to you their doctrine. But again, you just got to take them to the scriptures and you got to question their doctrine, you know, with questions, and they will hang themselves. Again, look at the context. Paul is talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, not about his birth. Verse 34 through 38. In that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that this man is to you the forgiveness of sin. So again, the corruption spoken of here is in regard to the decomposition of the dead body. And David not talking about himself here, because he did die and his body did see corruption and was put in a tomb. God didn't say to David either, I'm going to give you the sure mercies of David. That doesn't make sense either, does it? Being a prophet, he's speaking about the son of David, Jesus Christ. One thing that I want to point out here, however, is that we are joint heirs with Christ. Did you know the Lord has promised us the sure mercies of David as well? Isaiah 55, 1 through 7 says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And he's really talking about the Word of God here. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and weigh on your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Feast on his word, in other words, and let your soul delight itself in the abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Listen, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him, Jesus, as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And surely you shall call a nation you do not know. The nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So you see who two of the sure mercies of David are too. Jesus, but also his church, all who call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 39 says, And by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You are justified from all things if you are in Christ Jesus. The Webster's Dictionary definition is to pronounce one free from all guilt and blame. Do you know what the word all in the Greek means? It means all. It means all. For some reason, we still don't get it, do we? We constantly listen to the enemy's lies, thinking that we've got to suffer. We have to pay for some of our sins. Jesus paid it all. You got to know that your sins are forgiven. But somehow we think, oh boy, I've got to toe the line. I don't think I'll make it unless I really step up to the line and just do this and do that and the other. Yes, Jesus has called you to do good works. But if you could be saved by your good works, there's no need for him to have died. You see, when we think like that, that's not salvation. That's not justification. Every sin you've ever committed or every sin that you will commit in the future is forgiven and it is forgotten by the Lord. Because again, the price has been paid in full. Nothing's left in part. The Lord's not waiting to settle your account until later. It has been settled on the cross. Romans 5:18 through 21. I read this at the rescue mission to the men the other night, and I hope it struck a chord. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, is to show us that all of us are sinners. But where sin abound, listen, grace abounded much more. So as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sorry, I'll get that right. So you see there very clearly in Scripture, you are complete in Him. He is your sanctification, your justification, and your righteousness. So I shared with men the other night, as Christians, are we sinless? No. Should we sin less? Yes. You know? And that's what we need to remember as we walk this walk. Any questions or thoughts tonight, what we shared with you?